Good evening. Warm welcome to Christ Church in Edinburgh this evening. It's good to gather together to worship our God. If you're visiting with us, then just to make you aware that we do have tea and coffee at the end, so you can stay back for that, then we'd love that. There's some notices just to draw your attention to. The normal ones, we have the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday at 1:30, and here on Wednesday night we'll have the prayer meeting in here as well at 7:30, and the lunch club will meet on Thursday at 12:15, with our Sunday services being the usual 11 and 6. There is Free Church records, the magazines out, so if that is something you pick up, then do grab that at the end. There's also a stated annual meeting on the 19th of March, Thursday the 19th, at 7:30, and here. And also on Saturday the 21st of March, there's a day conference run by Cornhill Scotland, which is where I'm studying at, and it's a day of Bible handling training. So if you're really involved in the Sunday school or different kinds of ministries, then it's a great day with excellent training on how to communicate God's word effectively. And that's on the Saturday the 21st of March. And that'll be on for the whole day at Charlotte Chapel. And there's also an Easter play on Saturday the 11th in Princess Street Gardens at 2:00, to which all would be welcome, I'm sure. And that is our emphasis. Let me read some verses from Psalm 104 as a call to worship. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. We're going to rejoice in the Lord together as we stand to sing, worship the King. The heavens and the earth.
the God who we will all one day stand before to give an account of the way that we've lived our lives. The God who will judge the living and the dead. And we confess that on that day of judgment, based on how we've lived, we would each be cast into hell for eternity as the just punishment for our sins. Because we have all fallen short of your glory. We have all turned away from you and all too often continue to do so. But we thank you that you have made a way for us to avoid facing the punishment that our sins deserve. We thank you that even though our sins are so many, that your mercy and your grace are more. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom there is forgiveness for all sins, past, present, and future. We thank you that if we have our faith in him, in his life, death, and resurrection, that we will not be judged guilty for our rebellion against you, but instead will be judged not guilty. Not based on anything that we have done, but based entirely on what your Son has done for each of us. We thank you that by his blood we are made clean, that we no longer bear the crimson stain of sin, but are washed white as snow. We thank you that not only do we receive forgiveness through his sacrifice, but we are also placed into a real and personal relationship with you, the living God, where we can communicate with you and where we can grow in knowledge and understanding of you. We thank you for those of us who have that relationship with you through our saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that no one would walk out that door whom you have not called by name and opened their eyes to your wonderful salvation and revealed your transforming gospel to their hearts. Help us all to respond to your goodness to us by seeking to live faithful lives as your servants, where we put to death the old self and put on the new self, seeking to live lives which are obedient and worthy to the calling to which we've been called, which is to be sons and daughters of the one true God. We thank you that we're able to journey together in our faith as a congregation here in Christchurch, and for the blessing that it is to be a church family. Would you build up each of us, drawing us towards you, and continue to forgive our sins as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue worshipping God together. We're going to stand to sing, O Lord our God.
Oh Lord, our God. Read from the scriptures, from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, resuming our series looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And we're going to read this evening Genesis chapter 2 from verse 4 to at the end of the chapter at verse 25. That is on page 2 of the church Bible, as you might have gathered. Let me just say, just before we read this, there's a lot in these chapters, and of necessity, unless these sermons were going to be incredibly long, we won't be able to touch on every single aspect. The more I've read them, the more I've looked at them, the more avenues of application and connection you see. So we won't be able to delve into everything. The second thing I'd say is that there are a lot of critical questions in these chapters of Genesis that really I can't deal with in a sermon. Because we want to look at what the text is actually saying, what its meaning, what its message is. But if there are questions that you have or you'd like to talk about some of those issues, I'd be more than happy to do that one-to-one. So let's read in Genesis 2 from verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit, suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. We bring to you this evening not only our worship and our praise, we bring to you and we bring before you our prayers for the needs of others in this evening hour. We pray for those in trouble, those who are afraid, those who are anxious, those struggling with various difficulties, with health problems, with bereavement and loss, with family difficulties, with opposition perhaps in the home or in the workplace, challenges and difficulties that perhaps few others are aware of. Lord, may they find you an ever-present help in such times of trouble. We pray for the building up of your church here in our nation. We pray for faithfulness to the scriptures and to the message of the gospel. We pray for the work of evangelism and mission as churches seek to hold out the word of life to a world that is mired in death and decay. Lord, we ask that you would bless your church in these days, and that you would add to that church those who are being saved. We pray for one another, and Lord, some of us know each other very well, and perhaps for others we know them very little. But Lord, you know us all. You know our greatest needs, our deepest desires, our greatest worries. So, Lord, we pray for one another that you would help us to, for some perhaps, to come to faith for the first time, that you would open our eyes to the truth and the beauty and the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for one another, perhaps, we who are Christians, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of God, that you would help us to see who you are, what you've done, each and every day, that we may live thankful lives full of gratitude and praise to you for all that you've given us. Lord, we pray for young and old, for those struggling as they grow to adulthood, as they seek to plot a way forward for their lives. Lord, may but you, by your grace, reveal yourself to them, that they may plot a course that is rooted in you and fixed upon you. We pray for those who are elderly and perhaps struggling with health issues. Lord, again, we pray that you would sustain them in these days. Be with our friends and our families. May they know your hand upon them and grant us all that peace that passes understanding. May it truly garrison our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again before we come to look at that passage in Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to sing from the Psalter, from Sing Psalms. We're going to sing the whole of the Psalm, Psalm 8. The version is, "In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord."
In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name. For you have set above the heavens your glory and
turn to Genesis chapter 2 and to these verses that we read a little earlier. Let me begin by speaking about a number of films. See if you can guess the connection between them. High Society, Ben-Hur, Spartacus, Lawrence of Arabia, Dr. Zhivago, The Great Race, Dr. Doolittle, 2001, A Space Odyssey. Well, one of those things that those films have in common is the fact that they're all marked by a musical introduction. We often call it as an overture. The term overture actually, I believe, finds its origin back in the 17th century. It was used to describe the instrumental introduction to an opera. and in the 20th century, that idea of a musical introduction was taken up, used by many filmmakers. The overture was designed to set the mood, the tone of the film before it got started. And in many ways, I think that is how the first chapter of the book of Genesis operates or functions. Chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago is the overture of creation, with key scenes being kind of flashed up on the scene. And the centerpiece of that overture, of course, is God himself, the great Trinitarian creator, Father, Son, and Spirit. The universe is the theatre in which God displays his triune glory. And what we have here in chapter 2, verse 4, is the kind of conclusion of that overture, the final note, if you like. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so with the overture finished, the curtain then lifts and the drama begins in earnest, with the rest of chapter 2. We've had the overture, now comes, if you like, the performance. And as with chapter 1, the focus here in chapter 2 is upon God. Although in this chapter, the focus and emphasis on God is different from chapter 1. Now, one of the things we need to understand as we look at this passage is that in the Old Testament, there were two key names for God that were used. One is the name Elohim, general name for God. It emphasizes his majesty, his sovereignty, his power. And then the other name for God is Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God, his personal name. That was the name that was revealed to Moses in the book of Exodus. And in Genesis 1, this general name for God, Elohim, is used throughout. And from chapter 3 onwards, again, this general name, Elohim, is used. And the special covenant name for God, Yahweh, they are both kind of used interchangeably after chapter 3. But here in Genesis 2, both of these names are used together. Here in Genesis 2, it is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. This double-barreled name for God is only found 36 times in the whole of the Old Testament. And 20 of these are in chapter 2. And so there's a really important point being made here. And the point is this, that Elohim, who made the heavens and the earth in chapter 1, is the same God who made covenant with Israel at Sinai. He is Yahweh Elohim. This great sovereign God of creation is also the same God who enters into covenant relationship with his people. The creator of all things is also the great redeemer. Israel's God is none other than the creator of the heavens and the earth. The sovereign creator who made all things is the one who enters into relationship with and cares for a people. A few weeks ago we saw that those early chapters of Genesis were written to give Israel a clearer knowledge not only of their ancestry but of the identity and character of their ultimate parent, God himself. These verses are a revelation of the living and true God. But in chapter 2, the emphasis here is not so much on God's sovereign power and majesty, but rather on God's tender, loving care for human beings. And that's a really important message for us to hear. It strikes me there are so many people in our world today who simply do not know that there is a God who cares. People struggling through life, often with no sense of purpose or meaning, no sense of gratitude for the things that they've received, no sense of destiny or hope, because they do not know the God of the Bible. They do not know that the God who brought all things into being is good. The evidence of his care is all around us if we have but eyes to see. And so Genesis 2 reminds us, underscores for us, a God who cares. And the emphasis here is very much on God in relationship to human beings. Its focus is upon man's place on the earth. And the drama of chapter 2, I think, unfolds really in four separate scenes. And I want just to look at each in turn. The first scene, I think, we find from verses 5 through 7. And that is about, that focuses on the creation of man. The Lord God and the creation of man. We read there, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field was yet sprung up, for God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So the scene begins with the two types of vegetation in verse 5. The shrub or the bush in the field, the wild plants, and then the plants of the field, cultivated plants. And we're told that these types of flora have not yet got going on the earth. In the first case, it's because there's no rain to water them, and in the second, there's no man to cultivate them. And so God acts to remedy those situations. He causes streams or a mist to come up from the earth. Sometimes that word might be taken to mean rain clouds. There's the sense of precipitation being generated for the wild plants. But for the crops, he provides a man to grow them. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils. And that is the kind of climax of this section. Here is the Lord God forming, fashioning man from the dust of the earth. And the idea there is it's a kind of a hands-on operation. It's not a sort of distance operation. The man is a special creation of God. The words employed here, the word employed here is the Hebrew word that was used of the potter forming something from clay. Contains that idea of care and attention. Here is God as the artist, the craftsman. He forms man like a potter, shaping a delicate, priceless vase. God's own hands are involved in the shaping and forming of man. And so according to the Bible, human beings are not the products of random evolutionary process. We are creatures formed and fashioned and shaped by the hand of God itself. We are inescapably his creatures. And notice how God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. That's something that God does not do with any other creature. The language there is, there's a kind of physical proximity. There's a level of intimacy. Almost God imparting something of himself to the man. The divine breath or spirit. And so we learn here that we are creatures, animals like the rest of organic life, made from the same stuff as everything else, dust. Our molecules are the same as a stick of celery. Man is not created from nothing. He is made from the dust of the ground. In Hebrew, the name Adam sounds very similar to the word for ground, Adama. Man is of the earth. As one writer puts it, man tills the soil to live, yet in the end is buried in it. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Human life is of the dust. But we have the breath of God, which sets us apart and reminds us that our lives are in God's hands. He gives life. And so life is not a right, it's a gift. It's not ours to do with as we will. Our God-givenness means that all human life and existence has dignity and value. We are not simply animals or blobs of matter. We are creatures made in the very image of God. We've been brought into existence by this God. And because we have been, that has enormous implications how we view ourselves and how we view others. There was a fascinating debate a number of weeks ago that took place between the Christian apologist Glenn Scrivener and the atheist Matt Dillahunty. Scrivener's an Australian, I think Dillahunty's American. And you can go online and you can see them debate. And there's one of the exchanges in this debate where Scrivener makes the point that from a Christian perspective, all of human life is sacred and deserving of protection, regardless of capacity, regardless of attributes, regardless of achievements. All human life deserves respect, care. It's got value. And he makes the point that only from a biblical viewpoint can all humans be deemed worthy of protection and rights and care. And he challenges his atheist opponent with this question. Are all members of the human family, not just some, worthy of protection? And it's a question his opponent, you can see it there, struggles to answer. Doesn't want to answer with any integrity. Because consistent atheism cannot answer in the affirmative. Simply put, in atheism, those who are not like us or deemed not to be valuable to society can simply be done away with. It's interesting, we're seeing this kind of view increasingly today. They don't need to be afforded any protection. They don't need to be afforded any care. I read in the news, was it last year, that Iceland was being lauded as the first nation to have eradicated Down syndrome. Well, what they were actually praising was the destruction of all Icelandic Down syndrome children in the world. Why? Because they don't deserve our care or protection. Is that something to be proud of? We killed them. Great solution. I wonder if I've heard something like that before somewhere. See, the implications of a Christian worldview mean that the abortion of the disabled, the euthanizing of the elderly and the infirm are not really options. Because all human beings, the weak as well as the strong, are worthy of care and protection. And as we depart our Christian roots in this society and in our land, it's small wonder that we're witnessing a kind of encroachment of a culture of death. You pick it up in the newspapers, you read it in people's views that they're expressing, and they're doing it quite boldly. They don't see anything wrong with it. And some of it is absolutely horrific. The psalmist writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour." The Lord God and the creation of man. Then there's a second scene in verses 8 through 14. The Lord God and, we'll call it, the creation of the garden. 8 through 14. Verse 8 tells of how the Lord God provided a home for man, a place to belong. Here is the God who creates a home for his people. That's a great theme, and we find running right throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And the home in question here in Genesis 2 is a garden set in the land of Eden. Now, nobody knows exactly where Eden was located. That this is a real place, I think, is indicated by the mention of the four rivers, two of which we know where they are, were located, the Tigris and the Euphrates. It would place Eden somewhere in Mesopotamia. Eden is not to be understood, I think, as some sort of mythical, fictional place, kind of never land. And Peter Pan. It's a special God-given environment that highlights and highlights variety and generosity and beauty. And the Garden of Eden here is the most astonishing place imaginable, with trees of every conceivable shape and colour and size. They're pleasing to the eye. Almost, I think, we have here the biblical basis for art and aesthetics. We were made to enjoy beautiful things. Flowers, mountains, forests, paintings, houses. You know why you have that? You see those horrific. You go anywhere in some parts of the country, and you can tell the 1960s planners were here. And you know, you see those things. You think, what on earth possessed people to build these big, massive concrete blocks? they were built by architects or designed by architects who would never be seen dead in these places themselves. Utterly utilitarian. And we recoil from them, and rightly so, because we have a built-in mechanism that appreciates beauty. And we go to some buildings and we say, wow, this is amazing. What a beautiful building. We appreciate it. Because there's more to life than utility. The world is to be enjoyed. Appreciate it. God's provision of variety is wonderful, and so it's to be delighted in. And so we shouldn't feel guilty about enjoying God's good world. But God is also practical, because the fruit is good to eat. Not only means that they provide the right kind of nutrients with which man needs to grow, but a rainbow of taste, so enjoy. I don't know about you, but I like my food. I like my grub. That's why it's good and proper for Christians to give thanks before a meal, to say grace. Not only to remind ourselves who is the great giver of every good and perfect gift, but to express our appreciation to him, that we acknowledge that publicly before others. And the garden here is a reflection of the abundant goodness of God, who delights to lavish his gifts on his creatures. The text, I think, oozes with this idea of abundance, lavish provision, extravagant goodness of God. Remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." You see, the point here, I think, is that God is not tight-fisted. It's not a mean God. I've got a friend who's quite tight-fisted. You go out for a coffee with him, you know who's paying? Yeah, you know this is going to happen. He always, you know, he disappears off. He just does it all the time. Here's a God who, out of the abundance of his being, freely gives, gives, and gives again. He's not a reluctant giver. You need to understand that. For what you think of the goodness of God will shape your life, and it will shape your relationship with him. So the American actor Paul Newman, married to his actress wife Joanna Woodward for, I think, over 50 years. The couple enjoyed one of the longest, most respected of Hollywood marriages. And Newman famously was asked the question how he'd managed to remain faithful and why he hadn't succumbed to the many temptations that were present at that time for a famous actor in his position. And his reply was most interesting. He said this: "Why fool around with hamburger when you have steak at home?" And you see how he viewed and treasured his wife led to faithfulness to her. You know, I come across people who want to reject God and reject God's rules and his standards and his law. I want to do things my own way because I might miss out on something. People fear that if they trust God, they will enjoy life less. They won't have a good life, a fulfilled life. I tell you, it's a lie of the devil. It's a lie. And so many young people are swept along as their friends go do this and that, and this is the great life. It's an empty life. It's an empty life. At the heart of that kind of attitude is a disbelief in the goodness and the generosity of God, who wants what's best for us. And that's an attitude that often breeds dissatisfaction and existential despair in the long run. The man in the garden here had no basis whatsoever to accuse God of being mean and stingy. And friends, neither do we. And so we should not be succumbing to a grumbling, whinging, complaining spirit. We need to repent of that, because it's not what the goodness and generosity of our God deserves. The creation of man, creation of the garden, and then the creation of a boundary is the third thing here in verses 15 through 17. the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, keep it, commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Man is called to work the garden, to guard it, to keep it. Work was not a burden, but a blessing. Human beings are made to work. The world is there for us to work and to care for it. It's part of God's purpose. Creative work is essential to our nature as human beings in the image of God. There's that story, I think it was in the Second World War, there was one of the commandants of a German concentration camp. He had on a most sadistic idea. Took a group of prisoners. He gave them shovels and sacks and made them shift a pile of sand from one spot to the other. And when they had done that, they had to put it back again. And this went on again and again and again and again, day after day, week after week, month after month. And most went mad as a result. Some choosing to throw themselves onto the barbed wire and be killed rather than go on. Why? It wasn't because the work was harder than what some others in the camp had to do. It's because it was meaningless. It had no purpose. And as such, it smashed the God-given image that we all have. These verses of chapter 2 really introduce us to something that the theologians sometimes refer to as the covenant of works. The Westminster Confession puts it like this in chapter 7, verse 2, or section 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. God says to the man, he can eat of any tree of the garden, including the tree of life. Any tree but one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree represents the kind of knowledge that belongs to God alone. The man is not God. He cannot have such knowledge. He must not try and be God. He must keep himself from the center. And God gives a command and reminds us, I think, that he's in charge. He is God. Here is the boundary that God sets. And that's important because not all boundaries are bad, are they? I think I've told the story before. I think many years ago, Alison and I were visiting friends in the United States. I went to a conference that was held at the church at that time, and there was a speaker there. He was a professor of Christian education. And in his talk, he shared the example of an experiment carried out with young children. The children were left to play in a large area with no boundary fence. And they found that the children tended to play huddled in the centre of the area rather than use the whole site. But when a boundary fence was then put up, they discovered the children played happily right up to the edge of the enclosure. In other words, the boundary, you see, brought freedom and security. Without the boundary fence, there was only insecurity and fear. It's a good idea to have a fence around a playground to prevent children from getting out, hurting themselves, and others getting in and hurting them. God is a God who creates a boundary. And he shows his generosity, I think, in the nature of the command. It's a very simple command. Fruit from any tree can be eaten, but not this tree. It's specific. If you eat of this tree, you will die. Not maybe die, not possibly die. You will die. You definitely will die. That's, you know, you get those things in papers and the small print, and you read it and you try and read, you get these things and read it, and you think, by the time you get to the bottom, you can't be bothered with any of it. It's all so many clauses and so difficult. God is not like that. He says what he means. He means what he says. He cares for us so much that he makes things clear. That's what the Ten Commandments, for example, are like. We're not to resent those boundaries. We're not to resent those commands. They're signs that he cares for us. The tree at the center of the garden reminds us that moral boundaries are given for our good. They're part of the way in which God has designed this world. And to violate them is to put ourselves at the center rather than God. God creates man. He creates a garden, he creates a boundary. And then finally here we have the Lord God and the creation of woman in verses 18 through 25. The final scene really begins with, I think, shocking words. It's not good that the man should be alone. It's the one thing that God has said that's not good before the fall. That's man's loneliness. It's not good for the man to be alone. Adam was lonely, not because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. He was lacking in something, or rather lacking in someone. He needed a companion, a partner. And notice, it's interesting that God doesn't provide for Adam's need straight away. He brings to the man all sorts of different animals, names them, but no suitable helper is found for him. The word helper does not mean skivvy. It implies someone who assists and encourages, who makes up for what's lacking. In the Bible, God himself is described as a helper. But in the animal kingdom, no such helper can be found. Someone else, someone special is needed. And we might say, well, why doesn't God just provide that helper straight away? Now, I can't be absolutely sure why that's the case, but I was thinking about it. You know, sometimes you feel yourself that you have a need, that you're, how can I put it? You're far more appreciative when you felt the need and the need is actually met. People who have things handed to them on a plate by someone who's always anticipating their needs are likely to be spoiled. Certainly more so than someone who recognizes their desperation and then has it given to them. You're much more appreciative. And that's perhaps what's going on here with Adam. And, you know, he realizes, he recognizes, he senses his need, and so he's more appreciative when that need is met. Maybe as with Adam, that's what God is teaching you at the moment. You don't have something that you feel you want or you need. But when God does provide it, you're going to be much more appreciative of it. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man and brought her to the man. Again, there's imagery there. The picture is of God tenderly building something, something that comes from man and so is one with him and yet is different to him. This something, the someone complements him. She is his, literally his other half. The two were made for one another. The old commentator Matthew Henry very poetically puts it like this. Not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And that's some beautiful words. I think it's interesting that from pagan materials of the same era, there is no interest in any of them with the creation of women. It's actually very unique in the Bible. And I think it's important for us to understand that woman is not created for man to be subject to him, to be abused by him, to be dominated by him. Quite the reverse. That is not the sense of the text here. I was listening to people talking fairly recently about abuse, sexual abuse, Me Too thing, all of that. How horrible when women are treated in that way, as things, as less. That is simply not a biblical view and cannot be countenanced. Absolutely not. It's a horrible, horrible thing, and it's deeply offensive to the God who made us in his image, male and female. When God brings his new creation to the man, he is like a father presenting a bride to the groom. And we have the only words of Adam ever recorded before the fall. He sees this stunning creature before him and says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Men and women were created for one another. Actually, what we have here is the biblical basis for marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Verse 24. This is the narrator's application of what's just happened. There's leaving. A man shall leave his father and mother. That break has got to happen for any marriage to thrive. He can't be running back to his mum, nor she for that matter. When things go wrong, that kind of behaviour messes up a marriage. It involves cleaving. He will be united to his wife. That word cleaving in the Greek translation is a word that usually means glue. It's the husband who is to be glued, who is to cling, to hold on to his wife for dear life. He's to be glued to her in covenant love. And it also involves a physical uniting. The two shall become one flesh. There's a kind of order here, isn't there? Leaving parents, clinging, the commitment of marriage, and then the sexual relationship. If you reverse that order, you're asking for trouble. The language of one flesh describes the seal on the marriage covenant. It involves the total giving of oneself to another. Sexual union is a kind of visual aid for the covenant of marriage. It's more than a physical union, but a union in every way. Sex, according to the Bible, is for marriage. It's a gift to be freely given in the secure context of a marriage relationship. You know, in our modern Western culture, sex has become something that we take. Something inherently selfish. Instead of seeing sex as a gift to be given exclusively, fully and permanently to another, it's become something fleeting, transient, temporary, cheap. No matter who we are, no matter who you meet in this world today, we all have sexual boundaries. The question is, where should we draw them? And from a biblical perspective, those boundaries are drawn around the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Why? Because the God who made us is good and he knows what's best for us. And this central importance of the marriage bond is underlined again and again throughout the scriptures. It has a special, unique place in the plan and design of God. It's a divine institution created by God for the well-being and benefit of humankind. It's a sacred, special union that's not to be broken, because the Lord himself is a witness to it. Those whom God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Of course, today that whole idea of marriage is as between a man and a woman, as being for better, for worse, till death us do part, for long as you both shall live, has given way to a very different view. It's been shrunk down to being a sort of merely temporary arrangement of human convenience. And so we have all sorts of legislation now passed, legal forms agreed and underscored, that represent a radical move from the biblical understanding. That's simply the way things are today. But we have to stand away from that. And we have to say, no, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what God wants for us. And this is actually what's best for us. These closing verses of Genesis 2 remind us that as human beings, we were created for relationships. Man was created not only to rule over creation, as in a sense, but also to relate. Not to stand just over something, but to stand alongside someone. And Genesis 2 is a passage, is a reminder that we serve and worship a God who is full of grace. A God who gives, a God who cares. A God who gives us life. A God who gives us his world. A God who warns us where there are dangers. A God who provides us with fellowship and relationship. In our now fallen estate, this chapter points us forward, I think, to another Adam. One who wasn't a covenant breaker, but a covenant keeper. And the supreme evidence of God's care in this sometimes hostile and harsh world is to be seen upon the cross of Calvary. In that last Adam, laying down his life for sinful men and women, It's at the cross that we see that God cares. It's on the cross that God underscores what we read here, that he cares for us. I wonder if you believe that this evening, that God cares for you. God who made the earth, the air, the sea, the sky, who gave the light its birth. God who sent his Son to die on Calvary. He, if I lean on him, will care for me. So lean on him this evening, because here is the God who cares for you. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you're a God who is full of grace and mercy and compassion. We thank you that you are inherently good and can be trusted at all times. Lord, help us to rest our confidence in you. Help us to follow your ways and help us to follow your commands. Lord, we acknowledge that we are all covenant breakers, that we've all fallen short of your glory. Lord, we thank you that you have provided one in the Lord Jesus Christ who shows us and displays to us in such a powerful way your love and care. Lord, may he lead us to trust in you more and more. And may you lead us and guide us in all that we do, that we may live as lights shining in the darkness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's close our service this evening. We're going to sing that old hymn of Sarah Betts Rhodes, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea. His countenance upon you and grant you his peace this night and always. Amen. Amen.